Scott, TJ, Kimmy, the rest of you, thanks for helping us think about it. I was thinking about the statement, I think it was C.S. Lewis, that said, if we right now could see one of us, one person who's been saved in Christ in their glorified state, if we right now could see, let's pick anyone in here that's in Christ, see them in their glorified state, we would be prone right now to fall down on our faces and worship them. That's what we're looking forward to. He is glorifying us that we might share in His glory and forever and ever get to honor Him. So, thank you. Children, kindergarten, and younger, you can head to your time in the Word, the other room, and we're going to, in our time here, go to the book of Romans for Scripture reading, chapter 5. We're in our series, Amazing Grace. We've been looking at famous grace passages in the Bible, and we've been learning about God's saving grace. We've been learning about His sanctifying grace. We've been learning about grace that enables us to serve, grace that enables us to stand, grace that enables us to suffer. And this morning we come to this passage, and I want to read the larger context as we learn about abounding grace. That's the theme of this section, as we'll see in a moment, abounding grace. Let me read, starting in Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by this grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness, through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless the reading of His Word. Does the name Adonai Bezek mean anything to you? Adonai Bezek. There are quite a few people sitting in church this morning that have something in common with Adonai Bezek. Adonai Bezek was a king of the Canaanites around 1400 B.C. You may recall the story when Joshua and the Israelites went into the Promised Land, according to Judges chapter 1. They conquered the people of Bezek, and they slew some 10,000 people. Their leader, Adonai Bezek, fled. The Israelite troops pursued and eventually caught him. Then they did something most intriguing. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai's response was sort of introspective when he said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. Judges 1:7. You say, I don't get it. What could I possibly have in common with a madman who cut off people's thumbs and big toes? Think about the following observation from one commentator. Big toes give balance, and thumbs provide grip. Without either, a king cannot walk or grasp his sword. He must wobble about through life unarmed and unrespected. If, in addition to this, he must beg for scraps of food from another's table, he is a king in name only. If we are a Christian, we right now are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We reflected on what's going to happen when we stand in the presence of God in the glorified state a moment ago. The Bible says right now, we are royalty. We are invited to reign with Jesus Christ, Romans 5:17. So why then, if we are in that position, royalty, do so many of us wobble and hobble through life? Why, instead of living like kings, do we stumble along in our Christian lives as if our big toes and thumbs had been removed? One of the saddest sights on planet Earth is that of a defeated Christian. To see one who has been invited to the feast and the bounties of heaven groveling under the table of the tyrant Satan is a great tragedy. And yet, it is a common tragedy. It may be true of you this morning. What must we do if we are to learn to truly reign as kings in the Christian life? God's Word answers the question for us in the passage we're considering. You might have noticed the word reign, R-E-I-G-A-N, the word reign, as in rule, appears in Romans 5 several times. We saw it in verse 14 where we were told that death reigned from Adam to Moses. According to verse 17, you'll notice that because of Adam's sin, death reigned. On the other hand, because of Jesus Christ's gift, we can reign in life with him. Verse 21, we're told, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who is reigning right now in your life? Who's reigning? Would you describe your life as being, I believe that by the grace of God, I'm experiencing the life of Christ and experiencing joy and significance, not because things are going well necessarily, but because I'm experiencing Christ's presence in what I'm facing? Or defeated Christian. This is such a helpful passage. Nearly 400 years ago, 1666, while he was in prison for preaching the gospel, John Bunyan wrote a book, his own spiritual biography, and used the language of this text. The title of his book was Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It's a story that obviously begins with guilt and despair. The man was a wicked person like we all are prior to being saved. And he describes that in his book. And then ends with a, quote, heart full of comfort, a thankful heart for, quote, grace abounding. That's his language, and hence the title. By the way, you may not know this book. You probably know about The Pilgrim's Progress, his other book that certainly is one of the, I think, maybe the most selling English book in the history of the English language outside of the Bible itself. In The Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan uses an allegory to tell his own story of salvation. In Grace Abounding, he uses just narrative. He just tells his story. He actually wrote the book for his church family. He was in prison, as I mentioned, for the crime of preaching the gospel. And they said, if you'll stop preaching the gospel, you can be released. And he said, I cannot do that. God's called me to preach the gospel. And so for 12 years, he sat in prison. But he had such a burden for his church family that he ministered through his pen. And he wrote this book as a ministry to them, in Grace Abounding, as their pastor. Grieved that he couldn't personally be ministering the scriptures, he writes them. And he shares, quote, it is profitable for Christians to be often calling to mind the very beginnings of grace with their souls. Even the title, the full title, the Puritans love long titles. The actual title was Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, or, comma, a brief relation of the exceeding mercy of God in Christ to his poor servant. That's the title. You kind of get the sense of what he's going to talk about. At the beginning, Pastor John writes, in this discourse of mine you may see much, much I say of the grace of God towards me. He continues a few lines later and says, oh, the remembrance of my great sins, of my great temptations, of my great fears of perishing forever, They bring afresh into my mind the remembrance of my great help, my great support from heaven, and the great grace that God extended to such a wretch as I. I do not apologize for my agenda in this message. My agenda is I want that experience, and I want it for you. No defeated Christians in this church. No room for that. How can we begin to experience this reality? Well, Bunyan found the answer in this passage before us, and so we come now to another great grace text in the Bible as we consider Romans 5, and I want to narrow the focus to verses 18 to 21, where we learn about two choices that we need to make if we want to experience abounding grace in our lives. Now, this is a tough text. It's kind of choppy, even as I read it a moment ago. It's deep theologically. It's kind of like, what? I don't follow it real well. So we're going to have to work really hard. Some passages are a little easier. This is not an easy text, but it is a gold mine. So get out your, you're going to be chipping away at some things to get at the gold. And I want to do two things that I think will help us. One, I want to read through this passage, verses 18 to 21, from four or five different translations so that you hear it. I want us to hear it from different perspectives as different translators have wrestled with how to put certain things into the language. And then I want to come back and I want to look at it more carefully, line by line. So listen to the reading of God's Word again, this time from the ESV. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, verse 18, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hear the reading of God's Word now from the King James Version. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Hear the reading of God's Word now from the New Living Translation. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The last is Young's literal translation, very choppy but helpful. This is the literal translation provided by Young. So then, as through one offense to all men, it is to condemnation. So also through one declaration of righteous, it is to all men justification of life. For as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners, so also through the obedience of the one shall the many be constituted righteous. And law came in that the offense might abound. And where sin did abound, the grace did overabound. That even as the sin did reign in the death, so also the grace may reign through righteousness to life age during through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, just from reading the text a few times, you quickly see there are two sections going on here. There's verses 18 and 19, and then verses 20 and 21. And in the two sections, there are two choices in front of us connected to this experience of abounding grace. Again, what we're after this morning is I want everybody to leave here understanding how to experience abounding grace. And we will see here that experience is directly connected to two choices. Choice number one, verses 18 and 19, we must choose between Adam and Christ. Two historical figures, the first man who walked the planet, Adam, and the God-fearing God-man, Jesus the Christ, who came from heaven to earth to undo the problem the first man created for the cosmos. Choice between Adam and Christ. Let's start with thinking about what was true of Adam. Simply put, Adam sinned. Adam was guilty, says verse 18, of a trespass, depending on your translation. Adam disobeyed the clear command of God. Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. But Adam did eat. He sinned. But here's where we enter in. He did not sin in a vacuum. His sin affected and afflicted us. How? We, the members of the human race that descended from Adam, suffered two results. Number one, because of Adam's one sin, we were condemned. Verse 18. As by the offense of one, that is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 18 begins with consequently, or therefore, depending on your translation. Paul is summing up the great truths he developed earlier in the chapter and in the book. The therefore in verse 18 actually takes us back to verse 12, where I began the scripture reading. You'll notice that verses 13 to 17 are a parenthesis. You see the hyphen at the end of verse 12 if you have the NIV or the ESV. He's going to a different thought in 13 to 17. You'll notice the King James has that section in a parenthesis. Once he gets to verse 18, he goes back to the thought that he left when he expressed in verse 12 these words. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Think of it this way. Suppose a person from the United States of America went to another country. And while there, this American assassinated their leader. What might that country do? Well, it would certainly take action against the transgressor. But it might just as well take action against the country of the transgressor by declaring war. Even though we had not committed this particular crime, we would suffer the consequences of that crime. We would henceforth be considered enemies of the other country. Now, with that picture in mind, this goes much further than that. Paul says, because of Adam's sin, we, his descendants, were condemned. When Adam sinned, he acted as our representative. It was as if we were there when he bit into that fruit. When he sinned against God, we sinned against God. When he was condemned by God, we were condemned by God. The result was condemnation for all men, says Paul, as the Spirit of God directs him. Secondly, result number two, because of Adam's one sin, we were made sinners. That's verse 19. This is the Authorized Version. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So yes, Adam's sin brought punishment to all, but it did something else as well. Because of his sin, we, his descendants, the members of the human race, were made sinners. The Greek word translated made is much stronger than our English word. It means to set down in the rank of, or to place in the category of, or to appoint to a particular class. Adam's sin put all of his descendants into a category, into a class. What class? Sinners. This is so significant. Listen carefully, brothers and sisters. Adam's sin did more than merely give us a sin nature, although it did that. When Adam sinned, we were made sinners. We were placed into the category of sinners. Theologians often refer to this as federal headship. Think of it this way, in light of the explanation provided by Martin Lloyd-Jones. We are not sinners because we have a sinful nature and because we commit acts of sin. It is the other way around. It is because we are sinners that we have this sinful nature and commit acts of sin. This may not seem like that big of a deal to you, but this is like, and I'll say this is important many times in my preaching, but this is like right up at the top. If you don't understand this, it's going to affect the way you parent, the way you do marriage, the way you think about church. If we don't grasp this, we're going to understand why things break apart and we're going to miss the point. If we don't understand what the problem is, we will settle for a different remedy. So, parents, do you see your babies as little innocent creatures who entered this world in a neutral state? Are they sinners merely because they eventually commit acts of sin? If you think that, it will affect the way you parent, for sure. Churches, not to mention society, are filled with child-centered homes who think that way, who have never given serious thought to what this passage is teaching. By the way, teens, if you think your parents are the problem, that the reason you're struggling is because what they do or don't do for your benefit, then you need to think differently, because your problem, their problem, goes back much further than what you're thinking about right now. Listen again to Lloyd-Jones. We are not sinners because we have a sinful nature and because we commit acts of sin. It is the other way around. It is because we are sinners that we have this sinful nature and commit acts of sin. Oh yes, our problem is much bigger than we are prone to think that it is. It's not just that we do bad things, that is, that we sin. If that were the case, we could fix the problem by giving our kids better education, better modeling, making sure the youth group does a better job with them, making sure that they have every opportunity to just learn how to do things differently. No, what Paul is saying is that what Adam did put every one of us into a category called sinners. That's who my children are. That's who I am. That's who we are. Because of Adam's one sin, we, the members of the human race, were made sinners. Dear friends, this means that on our own, we do not have the power not to be sinners. Oh, we can educate a sinner. We can give a sinner culture. But in the end, he's still a sinner. This is why, just as I seek to help you as parents think through this, if you give your kids music lessons, athletic opportunities, lots of affirmation, excellent educational opportunities, mentoring, but you fail to address their fundamental problem, you are not preparing your child for life, and certainly not for eternity. They are what you are. They are sinners. Sin, the word means we miss the mark. Even when we do good things, we miss the mark. And certainly when we do bad things. We have entered this world with an orientation problem. We inherited it from Adam. We came into this world in this classification called sinners. And so though there is one God and all that exists comes from Him, we come into the world with our backs to Him, going away from Him. Our orientation is to go the wrong way. You provide a child with better education, better modeling, all of that, all has its place. And you don't address the orientation, You have not helped your child to be able to live in this world. All kinds of implications there about how we use our time, parents, how we, what we consider to be important for our children and all that. By the way, here's where the breakdown occurs in so many humanist-based reform programs, focusing on changing behavior, but can't fix the root problem. The root problem is so much deeper than most people want to think about. The root problem goes all the way back to Adam. So is there hope for change? Oh, yes, indeed there is. But it is not within us. It is not within your capability while we're thinking about parenting. You don't have the ability to change the problem for your kids. We can't solve this problem. The solution is outside of ourselves. It's found in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Paul talks about Christ. We answered the question, if you're using your notes there, letter B, what is true of Christ? Going back to the same verses, we discover two results connected to the person of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. One, because of Christ, we may be justified. Verse 18, even so, says the AV, so also, says the NIV, in the case of Adam, the work of the one affected the many. So with the last Adam, Paul refers to Jesus as the last Adam over in 1 Corinthians 15:45. So also the result of one act of righteousness was justification. You'll notice this contrast in his thinking here. Hence the choice that I'm laying before you. Adam or Christ? There's the righteousness of one, which stands in contrast with the offense of one. Now, let's just put it on the table. I know what everybody's thinking. If you're thinking at all, other than about the Super Bowl or something, if you're thinking at all about what we're talking about, you've got to be thinking this question or this statement. That is, it doesn't seem fair that what one man did so long ago by the name of Adam should affect all of us. You were thinking that, weren't you? I mean, that's what everybody thinks when they think this thing carefully, and you have to think through it. It doesn't seem fair that what one man did, namely Adam, it should affect the rest of us. Think again of this. Do you think it's fair that what Christ did should affect the rest of us? This was the conversation that one of the Sunday school classes was having this morning, and it's spot on in many regards. We love to ponder what Jesus Christ did. It's the gospel message. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, something we could not do, never could do. Jesus Christ achieved the standard of righteousness that Adam missed through Jesus Christ's righteous life and his death as a substitute. Jesus Christ accomplished something that brings hope to the entire human race. Because of Christ, we all, sinners that we are, may be justified by a holy God through faith in Christ alone. Is that fair? No, that is not fair. It is not fair. Either way is not fair. Sin being past is not fair. It's reality, but it doesn't seem fair to our thinking. Christ living a perfect life and us being acceptable on the merit on his merit before, it's not fair. It's grace. But there's more. Paul highlights a second related result in verse 19. Because of Christ, we may be made righteous. This is the point in verse 19. So also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Again, stop and ponder this amazing transfer. One man disobeys God, and many are made sinners. Another man, the God-man, obeys God, and many are made righteous. What does Paul have in mind when he speaks of this phrase, the obedience of one? I think primarily he has in mind the cross. Philippians 2:8 says concerning Christ, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Or Hebrews 5:8, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So while his entire life was redemptive, speaking of Christ, ultimately it was the cross where he provided our redemption. Through Jesus Christ's obedience, the many are made righteous. Not through their own effort, but through his. Remember now, what was our original problem in Adam? Disobedience. Yet Christ did what Adam did not do. Christ did what we could not do. He obeyed the Father perfectly in his life and ultimately in his death. So because of Christ alone, sinners are made right with God. We This morning, we have been made right with God if we put our total trust in Jesus Christ. As Paul later explains in Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, saved from this condition, this category, and placed in a new category. This then is the question of all questions. Is my identity this morning linked to Adam or to Christ? By virtue of our birth into the human race, we're all connected with Adam, and therefore we are all condemned and made sinners. But because of what Christ did, we may be justified and made righteous by God's grace through faith in Christ. Here's the choice I must make. I must put my trust in Christ. That's how I'm saved. And then, as one who is saved, must daily affirm my new identity is linked to Christ. I am a Christian. That's what the term means. I now choose to live because of Christ and for Christ. I don't know what you do to try and remind yourself of that reality, but here's what I do. If you've ever received a letter from me or an email from me, almost always I will sign it at the bottom, because of Christ or because of Him. It's my stab at this. I need this reminder. Why in the world am I no longer in Adam? Why in the world am I no longer heading in that direction? It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Him. Why are we having this agenda right now that I'm writing to you about? It's because of Him. Life is because of Him. I read the following in Leadership Journal a few years ago. Back in 1992, a Los Angeles County parking control officer came upon a brown Eldorado Cadillac illegally parked next to the curb on street sweeping day. The officer dutifully wrote out a ticket. Ignoring the man seated at the driver's wheel, the officer reached inside the open car window and placed the citation on the dashboard. The driver of the car made no excuses. No argument ensued, and with good reason. The driver of the car had been shot in the head 10 to 12 hours before, but he was sitting up, stiff as a board, slumped slightly forward with blood on his face. He was dead. The officer, preoccupied with ticket writing, was unaware of anything out of the ordinary. Got back in his car and drove away. I think that's us. We are cursing the darkness. Those people are doing out there in the world around us. Can't they see that abortion's wrong? Why the governor of Virginia? They're still in Adam. They don't need a citation from us. Not that that doesn't have a place to talk about what's wrong. But what they need is a Savior. They need somebody to let them know what their condition really is. It's not just that they do bad things. They've inherited the same problem that we all have. We're going the wrong way, and we're heading for eternal destruction. We're in Adam. We need to become one who's in Christ. Choice number one, from Adam to Christ. Choice number two, between sin and grace. You said, I thought this was a serious message on grace. We haven't talked about much about grace yet. I think if we get just the context, we'll say very little about grace. But once you get the problem understood, the grace just like... Notice the contrast in this second part of the passage, verse 20 and 21, between sin and grace. Verse 20 again, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's true of sin? You know, I think about this. Of all the things that Paul could have written here about sin, he doesn't write. The one thing that he talks about sin, which is really interesting to me, is this. The point that he makes about sin is that it abounded under the law. Notice this. He says that the law entered that the trespass might increase, or the authorized version, the offense might abound. NAS says the law came that the transgression might increase. From that statement, we learn a couple of really important things about sin. One, that it increased. Secondly, that it reigned. Think about the first one. Sin, says Paul, increased. When God gave Israel the Torah, the law, and summarized in the essence of the law, of course, of the Ten Commandments, sin abounded. It wasn't that the law was bad. No, the law is holy. It's just. It's good. Romans 7:12, Paul's going to make a big case about that. The law is spiritual, he'll say in Romans 7:14. The law is good. In fact, the law seeks to restrain evil in the world. And so, yes, back to my point about what's going on in Virginia and other places, there's violation of God's law and it needs to be pointed out. But with our eyes open to the reality that the violation that's happening out there is the same thing we do. It's a real problem and needs to be confronted. The law is good. It's holy. The law serves to restrain evil in the world, 1 Timothy 1, 9-11. But how then did the law, when it came, cause sin to increase? That's the question. I think it's like this. Suppose one day you went out for a drive, and suppose you drove by my house. And suppose you noticed there were no cars in the garage, which revealed that nobody was home. So you decided to take a little look around. I wonder what the pastor's house looks like. So you went in the house, discovered the back door was open. You went down the back steps. Just think about that for a moment. How are you feeling now that you're in my house? Maybe a little uneasy. Why? Well, you're violating your conscience right now. Have you violated any written law? Not that I know. I suppose there's one on some book out there that says don't do this. But you couldn't think of any, so you just kept looking around. So then you went down the steps in the back and you went into my shop. You noticed a few tools. You thought to yourself, man, I could use that tool right now on that job I'm doing. I'll just take it and return it later. And on the way out, you notice a sign by the door that says, the tools are not to leave the shop. At this moment, something just happened to you. Your sin just increased. It went from trespassing to the willful transgression of a written law. Now, I don't have a sign like that in my shop. But think about it. Before God gave Israel the law in the 15th century B.C., were men sinners? Absolutely. They had never seen the Ten Commandments, but they violated every one of them, and they knew they were doing it. They were guilty of trespassing. They were trespassing on God's good earth. They were going their own way, ignoring Him, violating their conscience, living life their own way rather than to please this God who had given them life. But when the law came, sin increased. Why? Because the law clarified in black and white what God expected of those living in His world. This led to the second truth about our sin. Not only did sin increase, but sin reigned over us. Verse 21, sin reigned in death. We live in a world where sin reigns, don't we? This is so obvious. Our prisons are full. Every time we turn on the news, we hear about somebody being assaulted. Sin reigns unto death. One commentator sums up the dilemma so well, writing, sin knows no bounds. Death, like time and tide, waits for no man. Both march on in relentless, overpowering domination of the bleak human scene. This is what's true of sin. Sure, it looks fun. Sure, it offers a great time, but it has a track record. It increases and it reigns over us. And the law is powerless to stop it. By the way, back to parenting, this is why giving your kids rules just does not cut it. Nothing wrong with the rules. You ought to have standards. But sin abounds under the law. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Sin, now grace. Grace, says Paul, superabounded through Jesus Christ. I take that phrase from the Authorized Version of verse 20, which says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Did sin abound? Yes, it does. You read God's law. Every time you read a command, hundreds of them, you're convicted by the abounding, abundant nature of sin. It's moving, it's progressing, even in our own lives. But then grace abounds all the more. The words much more abound in verse 20 are one Greek word. I like the word superabound. Superabound. Grace superabounds. No one is too far gone for grace. Sin abounded, yes, but grace superabounded. Sin takes you down, yes, but grace lifts you right up out of the pit, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. That's not all grace does. Paul continues the contrast in verse 21 and says that as sin has reigned into death, even so grace might reign. So grace, notice this is new territory for now in this series on grace. Now we learn that grace is not some static, abstract concept. It's not some characteristic of God. It is God. God's grace is the living expression of Himself. He's the God of grace, who by His very nature gives sinners what they do not deserve. Paul says that grace reigns. But this is no cheap grace. No once saved, always saved, live however you want sort of grace. Not at all. By the way, that's next week's message. This grace reigns through righteousness to bring eternal life. So when this grace of God is received, it begins to transform us so we're no longer like we were. Let me say that again. When this grace is received, it begins to transform us so we're not like we were prior to receiving it. If we're like we were prior to receiving it, we didn't receive it. Because this grace begins to reign, it begins to change, it begins to make us new. How does it do that? Well, just to whet your appetite for what we're going to be seeing in... You say, how many more weeks? I'm not sure how many more weeks. I keep finding more texts about grace. I'm so excited about it. Here's one of them we're going to get to eventually. Go down into chapter 6 and notice this, beginning in verse 11. Because we're answering the question now, if grace is reigning, how do I experience it? Verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under, there it is, grace. Grace. Dear friend, this morning, we are either in Adam or in Christ. If we're in Adam, we need to be saved by placing our faith in Christ. If we're in Christ, we need to affirm it and live like it. And if we're in Christ, we have another choice to make, and that is a daily choice. It's a choice between sin and grace. Sin shall not be our master. We're under grace. That's a fact, and we need to choose to live like it. In Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, Bunyan writes, great sins do draw out great grace, and where guilt is most terrible and fierce, there the mercy of God in Christ, when showed to the soul, appears most high and mighty. That means it's time to take inventory. Because of our connection to Adam, we, every person, needs to get real right now. And because of grace, we can. Let me say that again. Because of our connection to Adam, we need to get real about what's going on. And because of our connection to Jesus Christ, we can. We can be very honest about what's happening. We can face, we can deal with it, we can overcome it. Grace reigns. Grace superabounds. So let's answer some questions starting with this one. Is grace abounding in my life? This is the take inventory question you see in your notes. Is grace abounding in my life? You say, yeah, I'm living a pretty good life. I think I'm okay. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Somebody else said that. And grace was not abounding in their life. That's exactly what the Pharisees said, right? Living a pretty good life is no guarantee that grace is abounding. What place does grace have in your pretty good life? Let's be really honest. When grace is abounding in my life, I don't see myself as living a pretty good life. If I see myself this morning as living a pretty good life, it's a pretty good indication that grace isn't abounding. I see myself as a sinner. I see myself as a great sinner. I see myself as the chief of sinners. and I freely admit it to God and to others. And I do so knowing He's gracious. And I take advantage of His means of grace, His word, prayer, His people. I talk about my sin a lot. When there's a problem, it's the first thing that I want to talk about and do so continually. And He helps me. He always, His grace is super abounding to the chief of sinners. So let's apply it in some different areas. Let's ask some questions. One category, is grace affecting my speech? Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be always filled with grace. Ephesians 4:29 admonishes, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only what is good, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Is your speech marked by grace? I hope every one of us is saying at this point, not like it ought to be, because that's the reality for every one of us. Is your speech marked by grace? Not like it ought to be. That's the nature of sin and the need for grace. So to the degree that it's not, we confess it to the Lord and to those who have felt the sting of our graceless speech. And we go to work, replacing those cutting words with edifying words. We ask the Lord for His grace. And then we share it with others in the same way we've so appreciated the reception of it. Grace for speech. Let's talk about another category. Number two, is grace affecting my priorities? I take this out of Titus 2, which reads in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So, which is more important to you, going to church or watching a football game? Spending time reading your Bible or reading Facebook? Let's be honest, none of us answers that question the right way. None of us do. We don't naturally love righteousness, which means we need grace. We need grace on Super Bowl Sunday. We need grace every day. The Bible doesn't say just do better this week. You can do it. That's moralism. You can't do what's called upon, nor can I. The Bible puts it this way. Same problem. Okay, I love the Super Bowl more than I love spending time with my brothers and sisters. I love Facebook more than I love... So the problem, the solution according to the Bible, okay, just look inside and just gut it out. You can do it. Just think more positively. You can... No. Here's the answer. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. The biblical solution is when you see that you're falling short, you ask for grace and He gives it. And your priorities begin to reflect more and more what pleases Him. And when someone says, you resemble the Lord Jesus in your life, I just want you to know that, your first response is to say, oh, if you only knew my heart. And secondly, if there's any evidence that I'm resembling Jesus Christ, it is because of Him, grace. Number three, is grace affecting my attitude? Hebrews 12:15 tells us that if grace is reigning, there will be no room for bitterness. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble among you. You know, this is one of the great marks of the early church. Acts 4:33 says, great grace was on them all. How could you tell great grace was on them all? Because they shared with each other. They cared for each other. They loved each other. Great grace affected their attitudes. When they had problems, they were honest with each other. As humble servants with brothers and sisters, is great grace affecting your attitude towards your brothers and sisters? How about number four? Is grace affecting my service? Is grace affecting my service? Hebrews 12:28 exhorts us, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We need grace to serve. Without grace, we serve and become proud, or we don't serve. It can go either way, and this is what he's saying there in that text. Without grace, either we don't serve, and that's a problem, or without grace, we do serve, but it's not gracious. We need grace to serve. Are you serving God this morning? Are you involved in a ministry right now in this church? If you're a member of this church, are you doing what God has designed you to do in this body? 1 Peter 4:10 reminds our responsibility with these words, "As everyone has received the gift, even so minister the same as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Is grace affecting my service? Is grace, number five, affecting my prayer life? Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of..." Am I asking God for His grace a lot for myself, for my church family, for the people that God's placed in my sphere of influence? Throne of grace. Is grace affecting my prayer life? Six, is grace affecting my, here's a big one, purity. A phrase in the middle of 2 Corinthians 1:12 reads, "By the grace of God we behaved ourselves in the world." By the grace of God. If we're pure, it's by His grace. Jude warned of certain men who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. That is a license for immorality. When grace reigns, purity results. May the grace of God be seen in our lives. I want to finish by just reading another rendering of the passage that we've been looking through. This is from The Message, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the last verses of Romans 5. Just listen. May God use it to help us. This is it. Verse 18. Here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did it wrong and got us all into this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many in the right. All that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death, and that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together again for the Messiah, invites us into life, a life that goes on and on and on, world without end. Praise God this morning for His abounding grace. Amen. We thank You, our God, for this abounding grace we've been learning about today. This has been a painful passage as we've looked into it and we've seen our problem. I've seen my problem. But what an amazing statement that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we praise You today. I pray for those here this morning that are still in Adam. I pray that by Your grace, You'd open their eyes and give them faith to believe in Jesus Christ. I pray concerning that second choice between sin and grace that You'll help us to be honest about our sin and appropriate this wave upon wave of grace that You send our way. What a joy to be in this thing together as brothers and sisters. I ask Your blessing upon our community groups as we'll be thinking about the implications of this later. I thank You for what You're doing in our midst, gracious Father. In Jesus' name, amen.